podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada. Today we're beginning a series called Amazing Grace. It's a voyage through the book of Galatians. Today we're going to be in Galatians chapter 1, talking about grace and peace.
Knowledge and affection and kindles them to the exercise of Christian virtues. And we use the word grace a lot. Many times we would even say, like before we're going to eat a meal, we would say, anybody want to say grace? You've done that before? And to say, what does that mean? Well, we are declaring God's goodness, thanking him for his provision over the food that we have. But in the context of grace, something very significant and very wrong had taken place in a church in Galatia. And I wish I could give you more detail on the background of the Galatian church. But the Bible only gives a verse detailing that one time Paul tried to go there, and it says the Holy Spirit stopped him. The next time he went there and he strengthened the brothers that were there, and that's it. Most likely the Galatian church was started in about 47 AD, so it would have been about 15 years after Paul's conversion to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And it could be one of the very first churches that he ended up planting, but we don't know a whole lot. So you may wonder, what was it that went wrong? Well, by what basis do we have relationship with God? Is it according to what we do, or is it according to God's grace? We can say we know it's according to God's grace, and yet we can live and think about ourselves as though everything in our standing with God depends upon our performance. What I want to address as we dive into Galatians chapter 1 is that as soon as we start thinking that our standing with God and our righteousness before God is dependent upon how well I've been doing, the quicker I start moving down a slope that is based on my performance. And I begin to see God as someone who I'm either close to or far away from. And if I'm doing good, then I'm close to him. And if I'm doing bad, I'm far away from him. That is a performance-based relationship. That is not how God has revealed himself to us. And Paul gets incredibly harsh with a group of people in the Galatian church because they're saying, you can earn, there's more to receive relationship with God that's based in things you have to do. And as soon as Paul starts hearing there's things you have to do, he gets all up in their business. I think is the Greek word for it. And so let's look at Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul, in every letter he writes, begins the letter with an introduction of himself, which is the classic Roman training and classic rabbinical training that he would have had. But he also establishes the basis for relationship that we have with God. He says, there is grace that is yours. In who? In God our Father through Jesus Christ. We have grace, which is God's unmerited favor, the merciful kindness that he's extended to us because God's sacrifice of Son Jesus Christ on our behalf, that Jesus would pay the price for sin, for once, for all time, for all the sin that would ever be committed. There is no sin you can commit in your life that would be uncovered by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. It was a total and complete payment for sin. I'm not a math whiz, but I looked up a couple of kind of numerical comparisons. And it'd be like if you were to take the biggest number you can think of that you can still write down and just call it like a bedillion, which is a fake. I made it up. But imagine there was such a thing like a bedillion. And then you put next to it infinity, which is greater. Infinity is so great, it makes a bedillion seem inconsequential. This is God's forgiveness, the infinity, his grace extended to us versus the bedillion of our sins. Our sins seem great before us, and often they are. But compared to God's grace, they're insignificant because God's infinite grace goes far beyond anything we could ever say or do. And that establishes a means and a basis for us to have a relationship with God. And this peace that he says is yours isn't just like a peace. He's not just saying, hey, dude, peace out. You know, something. He's declaring God's intentions for humanity. The connection between the spiritual and the physical and the material. He's saying, may God's shalom, may his peace rest upon you, and may you live your life in harmony, where things are in balance. Like what Danae was talking about, finding the priority and the rest for your soul. This is what Paul's declaring over the Galatian church. He's reminding them, this is yours in Christ Jesus. I am reminding me as I read this, this is mine in Christ Jesus. Because I have a few things working against me. I'm a firstborn child. I think I was born at age 25. I never was a kid. Number two, I had perfectionist traits. Any other perfectionists out there? Yeah. And so the only problem about being a perfectionist is no matter how hard you try, you could do just a little bit better. Right? And when you fail, you can feel really bad, like somehow I've lost some self-worth. One of the other things that kind of works against me is I was introduced to church at a very young age. And I don't mean it in a bad way. But I had an understanding of God that was rooted in, he's like Santa Claus. He knows if we've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. And if we're not, we're going to get the punishment. And it was always, we always identified our Christianity according to, here's the things we don't do. I learned when I was 5 what bad words were. And I came home and I told my mom what I had learned. And I don't know, because I think she was hoping somehow she would keep me from that. But I had Brian in my life, and Brian was a wealth of information. And I told, and it was like, boom. My mom did not hit us, but when we said a bad word, there was a smack your mouth moment. We are Christians and we don't cuss. Okay, then there's a whole list that you find out. Here's the things Christians don't do. You've seen this list. Depending on where you're from. Remember when Morris Chapman was with us a few weeks ago and Jake Wiskirchen got up and he's wearing shorts. And Morris was like beside himself because he's wearing shorts. And I was back in Boston a couple weeks ago giving a message on a Sunday. And I had to wear my suit pants. Yeah. Suit pants. And that was a step down from the collar and robe that they were used to seeing. It's like Christians dress this certain way and they don't wear jeans on Sunday morning. I can tell you that. Okay. This one does. But when we have a performance-based relationship with God, our idea of how we work with God, how close I am to God is if I've read my Bible for the appropriate amount of time for the day. And the problem with that is I'm fallible. I make mistakes. I sin. Even though I have Jesus in my life, I can know I'm saved by grace. But then I think about all the works that I need to do or I should be doing. You hear the word should a lot. Here's what you should be. Here's what a good husband is. Here's what you should be doing. Here's what a good Christian looks like. I can just blow that one out of the water. There's no such thing as a good Christian or bad Christian. You either are or you're not. He has no stepkids. He has no children that he just, I don't know what to do with that. I'm going to disown him. He says we are his beloved children. In the book of the letter of 1 John, John waxes rhapsodic constantly about God's love. And he just gets this like, can I get a moment? Have you ever considered the kind of love that the Father has lavished on us? That we would be called sons and daughters of God. Let's think on this. Have a moment. His love and his grace and his forgiveness is something that is the basis for our relationship with him. This seems like it would be good ideas. However, at the Galatian church, something is happening. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So Paul says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? For if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." A different gospel. What is the gospel that's being preached in Galatia? Well, evidently, after Paul had come through and explained how we are saved by God's grace, not by works, so that we can't boast, and that then God creates good works for us to walk into and to live out because we love him, some people came following after Paul, and they would say, Jesus is good. And having a trust in him is good. But if you want to be right with God, the only way you can be right with God is by keeping the law, keeping the Torah perfectly. And if you don't do that, you'll be separated from God. And further, if you're going to be a true follower of the way, you need to take on and celebrate every Jewish custom. And you need to participate in every Jewish ritual, including guys' circumcision. Because only those who show themselves to be able to complete these tasks, only people who can fulfill the law, will be able to walk with God. And so the Galatian church, in effect, embraces a gospel that is based upon merit and what you do to earn it and how well you keep the law. And Paul is so beside himself. I don't want you to miss the language he says here. He, for the person to be cursed, he's saying the one who is misleading others, let them bear this curse, the curse on themselves. He's declaring that there is a penalty for the false words that are being spoken and leading people into bondage. The whole purpose of the law, as the law was given, was to show that we can't adequately keep the law in our own righteousness. It may seem, why did God give the law of Moses? It was to provide a framework for his people to meditate on his words and to know him and how to come before him. But every time that they would sin, they would have to, I mean, they couldn't even walk into God's presence. Even the high priest couldn't go into where God's presence was without making sure he had a rope tied around his ankle. Because if there was any sin in him at all, the consuming fire and power of God's presence would strike him dead. Imagine the joy with which we celebrate our relationship with God and the love he's lavished on us. And the system of Torah, of law, that has life. But it's incomplete until Jesus comes and fulfills it and says, I am the Word. I am the Word. What we see happening is the high priest would make the sacrifice and once a year go walking with fear and trembling into the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God would dwell. And the priestly garments were prescribed to have these little pomegranate type bells on the bottom. And they weren't for decoration. They were to make noise. And he's got a rope tied around his ankle. And some of his priest buddies are outside the tent. And they're praying. And they're interceding. Because their buddy's going in. And as he goes in with blood before the Lord for forgiveness of sins on behalf of Israel, if he did not follow God's law, if he had fallen short, if there was an area that he didn't follow the prescription of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, this is what you do. He would be struck dead. And people would know he was dead because they don't hear the jingling of the bells. So that was like one of the only other times of the year you wanted to hear jingle bells, was when you were the guy going in. And get the gravity of this. What's the difference between God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament? Well, he was a lot younger in the Old Testament. He was kind of angry, and so he just kind of smited and lightning bolts. People have a hard time wrestling with the fact that the God of the Old Testament revealed himself fully in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It's confusing to the Pharisees and the other religious leaders because they were expecting a God that would reward their holy, pious behavior while they treated people like crud. And what we see end up happening with the Galatians is this group of teachers has infiltrated and they begin to share this message of a gospel that is not good news at all. It's based upon their works and it's based upon what they have done. And it reminded me of what we see with Jesus and the Pharisees. And I want to just really quickly touch on a couple of things that happened with him. Who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were a group known as the set apart ones. They believed that if they strictly adhered to the Torah, it would bring holiness to the nation. And if they kept the law perfectly, they would be able to see God send the Messiah and restore the nation of Israel to its place and its prominence. That's why the Pharisees were so focused on making sure that they wouldn't get any, like a gnat inside their water jug. And they would ritually wash their hands in a certain way to make sure that they were always going to be clean. And they were so bothered by the fact that when Jesus came and declared himself to be the Son of God, and he did declare himself to be Messiah, he hung out with the people who were being dead weight on Israel's society. He hung out with the people of no reputations, the ones who were not living holy. He hung out with the people who were poor and of low reputation, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. He hung out with the people who had no status, had no political power, had no money. And people, the religious elite of the day, would want to spend time and hang out with Jesus in like the meet and greets. And he'd be in some guy's house. And Pharisees would go and they'd say, doesn't he know who he's eating with? And they'd be offended at how Jesus would stoop to interact with such people. There's even times where this one lady, the woman of ill repute, comes in and she has been forgiven much by Jesus. And so she brings this incredibly pricey anointing oil and pours it and washes Jesus' feet with it and dries it with her hair. And it says, many of the religious leaders were offended at what was happening. And he says, doesn't Jesus know what kind of woman she is? And she's making a spectacle. And Jesus, they didn't say this to Jesus because they'd learned, you know what, you say something to Jesus, he'll come right back at you with stuff. And then he'll start asking you questions you can't answer. And pretty soon, religious leaders didn't like to be going blah, 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 all the time because they didn't know what else to say. And he says, who needs the doctor? It's the sick person. Who needs to be rescued? It's the lost one. He says, I have compassion. I'm moved in the deepest part of who I am for God's heart for these people. And what this woman has done is a beautiful thing. As a matter of fact, I came into your house, Simon, and you didn't give me any oil for my head. It's not hospitable. You didn't wash my feet, and I've been walking for days. And she's come in here, and she hasn't stopped since you put the perfume on my feet. She hasn't stopped kissing my feet and, you know, saying thank you. She's been forgiven much. How should a sinner respond when they recognize God has received them? Thanks, God. When you're rescued, how do you respond? I was 8. I was a swimmer in the fact that I could swim if the water was less than my height. I had this thing in my head that if I was in over my head, I was not able to swim. And so, of course, one time at Idlewild Pool, I ran and jumped into what I thought was the 3 feet. It was actually the 8 feet. And I played a game called Bob. And I'd go down to the bottom. And it was kind of scary. I thought I was going to die. But I was going down to the bottom. And I heard what I would probably say now was the Holy Spirit saying, you're going to be fine. Go down to the bottom. And I'm thinking, the bottom? That's where I want to avoid. And so go down to the bottom and push up. So I go down and it's like monkey tree rocket ship. And I bob up to the top. And I'm hoping somehow the anguish screams coming out of my mouth, which probably sound more like, would alert the lifeguard that I needed help. But pretty soon, one of the lifeguards came over and kind of reaches over with their little, didn't get in the water, got the hook, hooks me, brings me over to the side, sets me on. You know what I did? Me? I didn't say, thank you for rescuing me. I appreciate that you pulled me out of the water. I was drowning. Just thank you. No, I went over and I just grabbed on. I wouldn't let go and blubbery snot everywhere. Why? I was thankful because I was alive. Afterwards, and I regained my senses, people saying, man, you were really crying. It's like, I thought I was going to die. And when I was rescued, it brought me incredible freedom and life and joy in here. And this is when Jesus is addressing the Pharisees. The only time he gets in people's faces in the Gospels, only time he speaks incredibly harshly, is to the ones who were treating God's people like they were their personal property that they could judge and reject and cast out of synagogue or being where God was. He doesn't go up to the sinners and say, you dirty, rotten sinner. You're so bad, I can't believe God didn't just like smite you right now. Yeah, I know what you've been doing. Yeah. No. He goes and he challenges. He receives and he accepts and he challenges people. He says, now, like the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. He could have, according to the law, had her stoned. But instead, he challenged her to go and sin no more because he wasn't going to stand there to condemn. Jesus did not come to the world to condemn it, but to save it. So how does this end up affecting us? Well, I would call this different gospel that shows up something called legalism. Anybody ever heard the word legalism before? Now, we don't throw out the Old Testament because it's old and now we have something new. I like to think of it as the First Testament. We see Jesus for who he is through the lens of this First Testament. He's revealed there and then declared and incarnated in the New Testament. But what we see with legalism, it's a twisting of the Torah or twisting of God's law that paints the picture that we have disappointed God, and the only way that we can make it through and to make him happy is to try harder, to do better, and that we don't have much time. One of the things that this type of mindset portrays is that even if we would say, yeah, we're saved by God's grace, it'd be there's a limit to the number and nature of sins covered by God's grace. It maybe would say, if I sin too frequently or grossly, I'll go beyond the edge of God's grace. Might say, if I go past the edge or the measure of God's grace, I will fall from grace and lose relationship with God. Could say, in order to avoid falling from grace, I have to do more, to be more obedient, to work harder, to offer more sacrifice. And the problem with this is that it is motivated by guilt and trying to get us to do something that God never intended for us to do, which is to try and earn his favor, trying to earn his love, trying to earn his care. It focuses too much on the insufficiency of humanity instead of pointing to the fact that God came to rescue us, to save us. This false gospel attempts to disrupt our relationship with Jesus by making it about the actions that we can do. In our own lives, we wrestle with this. And if we don't have an understanding of God's grace, we live in a, and I don't mean reverence, we live in a fear of God. And when we do sin, we go through the ritual of asking for forgiveness and feeling terrible and feeling shameful. People often avoiding the very thing that they need the most, which is to come running boldly into the throne room of grace and receive that grace in our time of need. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people who don't come to church here anymore. And they don't come because, well, something I did. And I couldn't walk in. I knew if I went in, people would know what I'd been doing. Because sometimes people's sin is bigger than others, and you can see it quicker. But I couldn't face people because I've just done so wrong. How could God even receive me? You ever heard that story? If I went in there, there'd be lightning bolt. That's a joke, but there's people who won't cross the threshold of the church believing something bad had happened because God, he's been waiting to get me in his house so he can take me out. I ain't going in his house. You go to his house, you're asking for it. The problem is it's often believed he lives here. And so like during the week, you know, me, God, and the preschool kids hang out in here and, you know, we chill. We say, it'll be great on Sunday. We're going to have pastries and coffee and worship. It's going to be awesome. Not realizing that God is no longer far, is not far away. He is in with us. The Holy Spirit dwells. He's in us. I don't want to say that sin does not have an effect on our life because the wages of sin is death. That's why we focus so much on it. God didn't say, here's a list of really fun things. Don't do it. Because I want you to show how much you love me by not doing these things. Serious. So especially somebody engages in one of the lists of sin and finds out, you know what? It was actually kind of fun and I didn't see any immediate consequences. Sin does not punish in the same season. I wish as soon as sin happened, maybe I don't wish this. As soon as sin happened, we saw the result of it. Like when you touch a hot stove and you've been told not to do it. Well, why not? If you touch a hot stove, it teaches you immediately, don't touch the hot stove. But there's other times where there would be an engaging in a sin behavior and we don't see the consequence of it until later on. I've wrestled through with different conversations, trying to explain that God does not say, don't do this because I don't want you to have fun, but to be able to say, every time we sin, something dies. And maybe it's big, maybe it's little, but there's always death. And God, being a good father, wants us to avoid that which brings death. Adam and Eve ate of the fruit in the garden of good of the Garden of Eden, this knowledge of good and evil, and they did not immediately die. But in a sense, they cursed humanity until Jesus by breaking the relationship that God had established. Sin always leads to death. And when God calls us not to sin, he's saying, I don't want you to die. I don't want parts of your life to be cut out. Then we hear stuff like, if it doesn't kill you, it makes you stronger. No, it doesn't. Who came up with that? Sometimes it doesn't kill you, it just leaves you mostly dead. Sin is a bad teacher. Our experiences can be a terrible teacher. And for us to follow the leading in this very safe, love-filled, faith-filled relationship with Jesus that is based upon grace, it allows us the freedom to know I can biff it, come running to my Heavenly Father, ask for forgiveness, and I'm in the same standing I was with Him before. Later on in this series, we'll talk about what happens when we sin. What is the cost of sin in our life? One of my really good buddies, we haven't hung for quite a while now. Part of it, he got into some sexual sin as a probably 25-year-old. And the immediate cost, in addition to losing his family, in addition to losing his job because of the nature of what he had done, he also lost the ability for him to ever work in a Foursquare church again. He was probably 25, 26 years old. And he said, I did not think through the consequences of the things that I did. And they were heinous. Seemed okay at the time, but they were heinous. And the consequences of that is not that God doesn't receive him, doesn't forgive him. But there's things where we can end up with a scar from sin. Something that we've done. We walk with a limp. And it costs us more than we actually wanted to pay. Which is why when God calls us not to engage in sin, but to follow him and to live life, it's for our own good and for our own protection, for our own life. Legalism says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, period. That's not the focus of the scripture. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. If you put a period after it where it says God, you'll be plagued by guilt, by shame, by fear, and our running to God will be something that we're afraid to do because we can focus on how much we've messed up. The focus of this sentence is we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. Get this. He has made us right with God by grace that we can live for him. This means you don't have to live as a perfectionist. You can be free. You do not have to worry about how many times you've sinned and how many times you've fallen short. But instead, focus on being a person who listens to the Holy Spirit and responds and doesn't keep score. Because God's not like the person who took you on your driver's test, who's got the clipboard checking. Oop, that's a bad right turn. Okay, that's -5. When I took my driver's test, I got marked down for bad attitude. I was like, that's on the list. She says, it's not on the list, but I wrote it in. I said, what did I do? Well, that lady was going too slow in front of you. And I don't know if you heard it, but you said crud. I was like, I may have done that. Well, that's a bad attitude. It wasn't, I hate to grow up in her house, I'll tell you that. The starting point that Paul calls the Galatians to is this. Come back to the gospel of grace. You want to talk, the rest of the chapter of chapter 1 says this. Paul said, I was the best Pharisee there was. I worked harder than anybody else. And a matter of fact, I chased after with the so-called heretics who were the Christians who were preaching this different message. And I realized that everything I did not bring me closer to God. He has this moment in Acts chapter 9 where he's gotten special permission, don't you know? He's got special permission to go to the synagogue in Damascus. And he's going to get him some Christians. And he's going to put them on trial, and some of them are even going to get the thumbs down. They're going to die. Going to get thrown in jail. He's going to do it. And on his way there, he's riding his donkey. There's a light from heaven. Bah! And a voice speaks. Paul is knocked to the ground. He's blind. And there's a bunch of people who are there, but they can't understand what's being said. And he hears this voice says, Saul, why are you doing this? Why are you persecuting me? It's difficult for you to kick against the direction I'm trying to send you. And Saul says, who is talking to me? And he says, I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Now go into Damascus. I'm going to send a Christian to come pray for you and your eyes will be healed. And you're going to hear some good stuff about the gospel of grace that you had no idea about. And for the next 3 days, Paul goes into Damascus and he sits there, no food, no water. He's not trying to torture himself, but he's just had this huge paradigm shift where his entire life where he's been attempting to earn God's favor. He's been measuring his stance before God in such a way by who does what and how good he's able to keep the law and to persecute those that don't do it. And to think that that's God's heart, rather than to extend God's compassion and forgiveness and grace to draw people into relationship. And he's so overwhelmed by it, he's in mourning. He's fasting. And this is something that he carries for the rest of his life. I was probably the worst sinner. I persecuted Christians. I thought I was doing well to fulfill the law. And I actually completely blew it because the fulfillment of the law is found in Jesus. From that moment forward, he was changed. And this is what he presents to the Galatians throughout the first chapter. Imagine after there's this guy named Ananias. We never see or hear from him again, but he's a good dude. Ananias is praying. And he hears the Holy Spirit say, I want you to go to the street called Straight. It's called Straight Street. It's straight. That's why they call it Straight Street. And I'm like, okay. He says, there's a guy there. I want you to go pray for him. Okay. You ever heard of Saul? It's like Mufasa. Say to get, ooh, he's one of those. Yeah, I know that. We heard he's coming. I mean, all these guys had lived in Jerusalem until they were driven out by Saul and his minions. Well, that's the guy I want you to pray for. Oh, Lord, this is Saul the persecutor. This is the one who came to arrest us. I'm supposed to go pray for him? And the Lord says, yes, I want you to go. I want you to pray for him. He's going to be healed. I need to show him how much he's going to suffer for my name. Oh. And so he goes. Imagine knocking. Hey, Saul the persecutor here? Yeah. And he comes in. Saul's blind. Hey, it's Brother Ananias and Brother Saul. You know, we're on the same family now. God sent me here. And he goes over and he lays hands on him. He says immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. And he's a changed man. A man who knows grace. You know what he does? It says he goes to a church meeting in Damascus and tries to preach the message of the gospel. And they're like, wait, persecutor guy is on our team. And people are like, this is a fake. He's faking. And people are afraid. And they, I don't want him in here. And this is where, what sin would keep somebody from being able to be a part of the fellowship? Well, I don't want to be around him. He's terrible. He's persecuted family, persecuted friends. He gave the no vote. He had people who vouched for him. And then Saul becomes Paul, maybe for obvious reasons, Saul being the persecutor and Paul being a Christian guy. Same guy, different guy. He takes on 15 years where God takes him into the middle of the Arabian desert and teaches him. And he sees stuff he can't even talk about. But then it was after that 13 to 15 year period, he begins to go around and plant churches, plant people sharing the message of the gospel of grace. Our lives can be marked by grace, the grace of God. Our lives can be filled with the grace and peace that God promises to us. How do we receive grace? It's a gift. When it's your birthday, how do you receive a birthday present? Receive it. Amazon.com email. No, come on. I'm talking present. You receive. What did you have to do for it? Well, I was born. Good. How do we receive the gift of God's grace to us? How do we do it? I say I receive it. I receive your grace. I receive your mercy. Why? Because he said I already have it. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your favor. I thank you for your love. I thank you that I can know your will. I thank you that I have the might of Christ. I thank you that I have a relationship that's not based in merit, because if it was based on merit, I'd biff it. Thank you, Lord. And I walk in grace. I think Paul reminded everybody, grace and peace to you and God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself for us to save us from the day of evil, because we forget. Grace to you. Peace of God to you. In Jesus' name. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your grace and for your mercy. for your peace that guards our heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And I ask you this moment to give us the faith and to increase our faith that we can believe your word as it's written, that we can take to heart the fact that you have given us the gift of grace. And we thank you for that grace right now. I thank you that you have saved us, Lord, with such a great salvation. And in Jesus' name, I pray that you would make us men and women who will resist the temptation and resist the lies of the enemy to make us feel shame and condemnation and rejection from God. That we would take captive the thoughts that enter or are lobbed our way by our enemy. And we would say no more. When we're reminded of things we have done, give us words to speak of grace. What you have said, Lord, that our salvation is hinging on you and you alone. And I pray that we would be filled in every place we go, everything we do, every walk we take, every step that we move into with grace. And that this would be something that we remind ourselves of and rehearse over and over and over again. I thank you, Lord, that in you we can be forgiven. That what we were doesn't matter when it comes to your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is when Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. And he says, man, you guys at Corinth were a messed up bunch. You had thieves and liars. You had people who were sexually immoral. You had idolaters. You had drunks. You had all sorts of criminals. But you've been washed. You've been forgiven. You've been made clean. And now when God looks at you, he does not see idolater. He does not see thief. He sees son, daughter. Take that to the bank. Hide it in your heart. Hold on to that. It's a message of good news. And anytime we're sharing the gospel, that is at the very heart of the message. We can be saved. We can be forgiven. We can receive it. And it's not because of what we've done or how good we are. It's because of how good he is. Right on? Right on. So, we will be continuing through the book of Galatians. I'd encourage you to read through this. It's a phenomenal book on freedom and living free. And if you've been a Christian for a long time, this would especially be something to rehearse, to remind ourselves of the grace that first drew us to Christ. We don't come to him to be good people. We come to him to be his people. Not to try and follow a moral code, although it's good to be good. But to do what he says and to live by faith. Can we do that? Good. Yes. Awesome. Let us enjoy the rest of our day today and dwell upon grace. Think about grace. And should there be areas where you're wrestling through this, no, you're not alone. But it doesn't have to be where you're driven by guilt and shame for the rest of your lives, because Jesus came to set us free. Right on? Right on. Let's renew our minds and have a great rest of our Sunday. God bless you.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.